chapter 4. Now, this will sound a bit odd to some of you, but this is the seventh message in this series, and for some of you, I've been questioned about this numerous times. This was a conflict that we had habitually on the mission field in South Africa. And of all the messages we brought so far, I believe this is one that should be heard by everybody. And it's amazing, you know, you work on a message and work on a message and work on a message, and people ask you about it and ask you about it, and it works this way so often, and then when you stand to preach it, the people are not here who've asked about it. Now, that's not by design. Don't worry about that. They had other things to do, but, you know, a situation like that almost makes me suspect that there's somebody else trying to put things out of gear. Now, we're at Acts chapter 2. That's an easy one to find. We're going to use our Bibles this morning in reading a number of these passages here. I want to read first Acts chapter 2. Well, look, just let me give an introduction, then we'll give the reading, shall we? Now, on Sunday mornings, I've been speaking to you on the subject of Acts from the book of Acts. And for this time today, we're going to look at Act number 7 from this book, and I'm calling it Trouble Comes to the First Church. Interesting title. Act number 7, Trouble Comes into the First Church. A couple of things. It will help you tremendously in your studies, and some have said, look, we're studying on this, we're reading the chapters ahead of you, and it will be a tremendous help if you could remember, now listen to this, that everything in Acts chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8 took place within a very short period of time, a few months. That'll be a tremendous help. You've heard me talk to you dozens of times about putting the Scripture into a time frame. The courts of the land do that. Governments do that. Companies do that. And so the first 8 chapters of Acts, everything recorded there occurred within a period of about 6 months, and maybe that's too much at the very most. Now some of you have got it. All right, I want to begin this message on Act number 7, Trouble in the First Church. And today I want to start by showing you how fast the First Church grew, and that's what caused the trouble. That doesn't fit today. That doesn't fit popular church. That doesn't fit big church. That doesn't fit at all, but it fits Bible. How fast the first church grew, and that's where the trouble started. Now listen very carefully. I've already told you the first 8 chapters fit in about 4, 5, or 6 months. Now that may be too much. I've stretched it a little bit. Now I want to show you how fast the church grew the first 2 weeks. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, they had about 120 names together. That's the first chapter. In the second chapter of Acts, in 2 and 41, Peter preaches and about 3,000 are converted. And then in the fourth chapter of Acts, a week later, Peter preaches again and about 5,000 are converted. Now, within about 2 weeks, our church has started with about 120, now has 8,120. Let me illustrate. What on earth would we do? I don't know what we'd do. What on earth would we do if within the next 2 months, 8,120 people came into this church? Now, let's be real this morning. What would we do? You say we couldn't handle it. Man, that's an understatement of the season. We wouldn't know what to do. Now, I'm showing you Bible. I'm showing you the background out of which the first trouble came into the first church, the first Christian church at Jerusalem. And within 2 weeks, they had about 8,120 folks in that church. Whew. Well, we can go home now, can't we? Yeah. There would be every kind of problem and trouble imaginable. Suppose you went to your job in the morning and there were 8,120 new employees there. And you can stretch that anywhere. Anywhere. With 8,000 people, now I'm not counting the original 120, but you can stack them on there. With 8,000 people, and every one of them except the 120 new converts, babes in Christ, swept into the church in a couple of weeks, there will rise problems that are unspeakable and needs. All right, now with me in your Bible, let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 45. All right, here we go. Acts 2 and verse 45. Now listen to it. This is right in the middle. 3,000 have just been converted, added to the 120. It says about, so it's elastic. Now look at the church. Acts 2 and 45. It says, well, let me back up to 44. And all that believe were together. 8,120 together. Okay, fair dinkum. All that believe were together. And had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and distributed them to all men as every man had need. Need, get that word. Now we got 3,120, and in that group, a lot of these people had come in out of the country to the celebration of Pentecost. 3,000 of them were saved. They did not go back home. The church was glutted, was swelled with an overflow. There were too many. And so somebody had the bright idea, well, let's start selling off what we've had and have a common pool and put it there, and that alleviate the need. All right, let's go over to Acts 4:35. After 5,000 more were saved. Acts 4 and verse 35. Well, we'll start at 34. Back up a bit, 34. Same crowd now. They've got 5,000 more in the church. 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of house, lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things which were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There's that word bristling again. We found it over in chapter 2 and 44, 45, need. And we hear in 4:35, they had need. Now the first church within a few weeks had at least 8,120 folks in it. Well, the football stadium would have accommodated them in those days. No building available anywhere in town except the temple compound that covered about 34 acres to accommodate a mass. And remember, they were new converts, all except 120, and they flowed. There was an influx. They flowed into the church, and the thing swelled out of proportions, and there were needs, 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 and more needs. Now listen and relate to it. More needs. All right, with that in mind, I want to look at, but what was the need that these 8,120 found they were facing? You know, sometimes those with families find it difficult enough to supply the need for three or four children. There are people here who struggle to supply the need for their family. And here's the first church at Jerusalem. I'm not saying there weren't churches otherwise. I'm interested in this one. And they had need. Now, what was the need? Now, first of all, I want to show you what the need wasn't. What it wasn't. They did not have a spiritual need. That wasn't their need. Well, look at chapter 2, and I'll show that to you in verse 43. I want to show what the need wasn't, what it wasn't. Wasn't spiritual. Hey, they were doing pretty good. Look at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All right? Look at chapter 4 and verse 33. Wasn't spiritual. Listen, 4:33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Sometime when you study the book of Acts, mark the word great. A lot of great lessons in the great things that happen. Now, look, spiritual things were first class. I'm telling you, there were miracles. The apostles anointed with the Spirit of God to perform supernatural wonders, and they could because Christ told them just a few weeks before in the upper room, the works that I've done, greater works than these, shall you do because I go to my Father. And he had gone back to the Father. Now they were doing what he told them they would do. You got that lesson? That's clear if you read your Bible. You don't have to run off to television evangelists and let them make a fool out of you. Stay with the Word. And here they are now. And listen, when Christ told that, and it's the apostles, same crowd in the room, when he told them that a few weeks before. The apostles, same men exactly. And Christ said, greater works than I've done, you're going to do. He doesn't mean greater in quality, he means greater in quantity. And now here are the apostles doing more works. They had thousands and thousands and thousands from all over the world. Now, whatever the need was, it wasn't spiritual. I want to tell you, when people are being saved and people are being healed and people are being blessed and the whole city is shaken and the devil's kingdom is routed and trembling, the need is not spiritual. Now, the great need that this great mass of new converts had, it was not a spiritual need that they had. Now, if you want to know what the need was, I've already read it in the text. The need was a material, physical need in nature. Now, here's what they needed. They needed food, they needed clothing, and they needed shelter. That's what they needed. Exactly. The blessings of God on the spiritual side of the ledger were so fantastic they couldn't contain them. But I want to tell you, I don't care how well you're blessed if you haven't eaten in 3 weeks. Blessings don't mean, some of you can't stand it a day. Blessings won't mean very much to you. Amen? Won't mean anything. I've seen them in Africa starve to death. I've seen them where the communists starved them to death. And when a man starved to death, sphenoiditis sets in. He swells like a balloon. Rhodesian soldier took a bayonet and shoved it into a man that had starved to death, and he exploded like a bomb. Poof! Flew. They didn't know. Flew everywhere the man did. Starving to death is, listen, you can talk about going to take the gospel. I learned it in Africa. You talking about you're going to preach the gospel. I want to tell you, there are a lot of men and women and boys and girls, and they can't hear because they're starving to death. Americans don't know about that. If the $25 steak is cold, they'll throw it in the trash can. If you don't think Americans are doing good, just look on the top layer of your trash can when you get home this morning. And I'll tell you, you can check out that top layer. We're doing pretty good, Frank. Doing pretty good. Just check out the top layer of the trash. You say it's none of your business. It is my business. It's my business as a preacher to tell you straight. I get weary with this stuff. No, it is my, I'm going to make it my business. Now, here's the first church here. And look, there were 8,000 people. And I'm not saying all 8,000 of them were hungry, but look, if there's 1,000 hungry, that's enough. That 1,000 dying and starving and shivering and shaking or burning up or whatever. Well, it was right after Pentecost, and Pentecost is in June. That was in high summer, so that makes it even worse, the weather conditions. That Syrian sunlight will scorch a wart on your nose. I've been to that country. It gets hot. And here were thousands and thousands. Let's say out of the 8,000, it was 1,000 starving to death. That 1,000 starving to death will throw the other 8,000 completely out of step with the will of God. If something, they'll do it. Complaining and grumbling and trouble affects people like nothing else will. And so it wasn't a spiritual need. It was a material need. And their needs could only be met with a thing called money, money, money. Well, let me read the verse to you again. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 45. 2 and 45. See, we're staying in the same location, so it's easy. 245. Now, the believers, says 245, and sold their possessions and goods and distributed them or parted them as every man had need. Every man that had, all men didn't have need. Those that had need got it. Now, I'm not going the way some of you think. I fought communism for 17 years in South Africa. I've had their death threats. I've had them to break up our meetings. I've had them to shoot bullets through the hall where we met down there in that Swedish mission colony. And if you think I'm going to socialism, hey, you just sit around. I'm going to show you a thing or two. I'm not going that way. Not at all. All right, look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. How'd they meet that need? 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Don't tell me they didn't have a free enterprise system. A man's got a house and sold it. Amen. Sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to every man that had a need. Not all men, but those that had need. Incidentally, the term the apostles' feet, that's sort of a synonym. And the ancients still use it. Our black people in Africa still use it, especially the large Zulu tribe there in southern Africa. And there's always a chief. If he's not around, a headman. If he's not around, one of his sons are around. And he's got plenty of sons, believe you me. He's got so many he can't keep up with them. And he's always around somebody. And when there's something to be brought in, it's always brought in and laid down at the chief's feet. Now, because they trusted him explicitly to handle the goods, to distribute it, to do whatever the giver requested, and this is the ancient Asiatic Oriental custom coming out here. So here's the early church. The members are selling everything they've got. Incidentally, the word also says they were selling movable as well as immovable things. So, here we have about 8,000 people in a church, and now this is an illustration strictly. I don't know this for sure. We're estimating that 1,000 were starving to death, so the other 7,000 had a weekend flea market, whatever you want to call it. The other 7,000 had a, well, you wouldn't call it a yard sale, you'd call it a barn sale, a courtyard sale, a house sale. That's what they had. You say they do that? Brother Pike, they really did that. They were trying to meet the need. Now, with that, where we are, and some of you holding your breath tightly. You can let it out in just a moment. Now, with all that said up to this point, we're talking about Act number 7, the trouble in the first church at Jerusalem. And it started when they got 8,000 or about it new folks in. They couldn't handle them. Some of them were in great need, and the others pushed the panic button, and they did something that was sincere, but it was sincerely wrong. Always gets quiet on that. You know how some folks can believe that nobody in the Bible who was a Christian ever did anything wrong amazes me. This culture, it's a subculture. It exists. There's some of you sitting here and some of you listening, and you're under the impression because their names are in the Bible, hey, they can never do anything wrong. You ever see where Paul messed up? You ever read that in your Bible? I'm not going to get into it. Just check it out in Acts 21. Ever read that? You ever read where Paul said he was so afraid, he was trembling, and he didn't even want to live, he was in such trouble? Check that out in 2 Corinthians 1. Now, we don't hear that preached. You know the side we hear preached success. Be a success in business, be a success in home, be a success. Today, listen, today the church has a success mania. Hey, you take that theology to the communist countries and see if it works. They'll laugh you down the gutter where the rubbish flows. You take that theology to Africa where we've worked. Now, you take that theology to the Muslim countries. Listen, this stinking preaching today, you got to be a success. You got to be a success. You got to be a success. You know who's a success? Is the little man, brother, who has virtually nothing, and he lives in prayer, and he serves God, and he walks with God, and he's true to God, and he keeps his nose out of trouble, and he minds his business, and he loves his family, and loves his country, and he's loyal to things that's right, and he never gets his name on headlines or on 60 Minutes. Those are the people that are the success in the work of God the world over today. Those kind of people are. Amen. And you can believe this junk about success is this. Success is a new car and success. Sure, I wish everybody had a new car. But if we measure success by a new car, we are crazy. It will not fit with the Bible. It will not fit with reality. We're in America, brother. We're in America where if you don't like the church, you can get mad and leave and join 100 next month. We're in America where if you don't like your wife, you can leave her and marry 100 and get away with it. We're in America where you can do anything you want to. I'm talking about where it's real. I'm talking about in Africa. I'm talking about in Zaire, like that letter I read here Wednesday night, where missionaries are hiding in the bushes. They don't know if they're dead or alive because the communists have marched in. We're talking about reality. Stop measuring the Christian life by America. By America. Measure the Christian life by the Bible and reality worldwide. That's the only way you can measure it. Now, let's see. I got off the track. Where was I, Bob? We're talking about trouble in the first church. Act number 7. Now, let's see. A number of people have speculated as to why our estimated 1,000 out of the 8,000 were in trouble. Now, there might have been more. There might have been 4,000. I'm using an illustration. There have been speculation. Now, when I was looking at this, I searched for this. Let me give you the speculations that have been given by theologians, some of them pretty good, some of them are on the nose, by theologians as to why the first church got in so much strife. Now, here's one answer. Some say, and some believe, that a terrible famine hit the land and the cities, and especially Jerusalem, and that's the reason we're starving to death. Now, my answer to that is this. A famine does not hit in one night. A famine does not hit in 6 months. When we moved from the coast in Australia out to Alice Springs, when we were working there as missionaries, when we went into Alice Springs in the Northern Territory, we went there into an eight-year drought, and drought produces famine. I went to a cattle graveyard where a farmer had shot over 800 of his own cattle. He didn't want them to starve to death in agony. And I want to tell you that a famine doesn't rise in 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or a month, or 3 months, or 4 months, or 5 months, or 6 months, or maybe even a year. So I can't take that one, that a famine just sort of slipped up on them last Saturday night and beat them over the head on Sunday morning. They were starving to death come Monday. That's not logical. All right, now let me give you another explanation as to what was going on. Some say, now this may have some logic in it, that the Lord Jesus has already told these people that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the armies of Titus in 70 AD, some 38 years down the road. And so therefore, they just sold everything and gave it away because they knew doomsday was coming. Well, I don't know about that because they didn't know the date when doomsday was coming. If somebody marches in here and preaches a convincing sermon that at a certain time in the future, everybody in Radcliffe, Kentucky is going to starve to death, but they don't give me a date, I'm not going to start selling everything I've got tomorrow. Are you? I'm not going to do that. I've just made that way. Now, there's some people that will. And so that one's hard. Well, whatever the need was that prompted them to sell everything they have and take the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet, the trusted men who did the distribution, whatever the need was that caused all this, whatever it was, they responded to it wrong. I want to make that very clear. Wrong. Now, if you go to a liberal church where the pastor in the pulpit has more socialism than he does Jesus Christ, then he's going to point to this and say, see, the first church practiced socialism, a form of Marxism, a communism. Hey, boy, ask Mom. I fought this thing for 17 years in South Africa. Americans don't... When we came in on furlough in about 76, I was traveling through Natchez, Mississippi, and I'd driven from San Antonio, Texas, and I put up in some dinky dog motel outside Natchez, and they had a nice restaurant, so that's I wanted to eat something. And I put up and went in the restaurant and wanted to eat. And I was the only one in there, and in came three well-dressed men. And I heard one of them say, all he preaches is socialism, and I'm sick of it. And when he said that, my ears said, you know, just how you turn your switch on and the arrow comes up on your car. My ears went right around just like that. And I didn't say anything. I sort of leaning over, you know, eating like this at the table while they were talking. I thought, uh-oh, and boy, and those men were, and one of them said, yes, and I'm sick of it. And yes, they're teaching socialism. They're preaching a social gospel in the young people, and I'm sick of it. And when the guy ready to leave, I said, excuse me, gentlemen, I could not help but overhear. I didn't finish the rest of that. But I could not help but overhear you talking about that. And so we sat down and began to talk, and they asked where I was working. I said, South Africa. And they said, do you meet this over there? I said, it's rampant over there. And I said, what are you men doing about it in the church where the minister preaches a social gospel instead of the blood of Christ? And I didn't say it that hard, but I was wanting to. You know what they said? Well, we're just going to stay there. Boy. You know, that just sort of checked me in right there with them. We're going to stay. You know, there are people like that all over the world. Maybe some of them sitting here, some listening to this today. You're in a church where the guy in the pulpit is about as saved as a billy goat. Huh? Doesn't know Christ. Got religion. His granny called him to preach, not God. They don't know anything about suffering. I was trying to track a certain party down when we were in Greenville, South Carolina, so I phoned a certain church, and I heard the party might be there. So I phoned a certain church, and this blessed, cursed answering service came on. It can be both, you know. If it's an emergency, it's cursed. And the answering service came on, and it was Dr., well, I'll call him Effluvius Bottle Stopper. That good name for him, Dr. Bottle Stopper. And he said, you've reached the sanctuary. And I thought, the sanctuary is in heaven. I thought, boy, what a telephone line. He said, you've reached the sanctuary. It is in heaven. You've reached the sanctuary of Dr. So-and-so. Now, listen to this. My working hours are from 9 till 12 and 4 to 5. How's that? And you can reach me at the secretary will take the number and convey it to me. And these are my working hours. Otherwise, I am unreachable as your minister. Huh? How's that? And a few weeks later, my old Subaru broke up, went crazy, and I drove over to the Subaru place, and I tried to witness the people, and the service manager came out and talked about it, got it all gone. He followed me out to the car to help me on these crutches and so forth. We got a car turn, and I said, tell me, have you ever been saved? He said, well, I don't really know. He said, I'm interested in it. And now, he had a breath. He had a breath with liquor that would have knocked a buzzard off a manure wagon. I'm telling you. His breath had so much liquor, you know, you're sort of, you're hanging on when he's talking. And we were talking, I said, where do you go to church? And he goes to the church where Dr. Bottle Stopper answered the phone. Boy, two and two made a beautiful four for me. Now, we've got to understand that with this early church here, that they did something. They were sincere. They were honest. The 120 couldn't handle it, and they did it with all their sincerity, but they did the thing which was wrong. We've never done that. Yes, they did that. Let me illustrate to you. I can drive, you know, there's a difference between being wrong and being false. That'll comfort a lot of you that are going nuts with your past. I can drive my van into the garage and get out and leave the lights on and go to bed, and there's nothing to worry wrong with it, is it? There's no law. I can leave the lights on. I can leave the doors open. I can do that. But next morning I get up, I'm going to find out it was wrong. When I go, and that's all I get. Or here's another illustration. I can get up in the morning, and I have two pair of shoes, brown ones and black ones. That's all. That's all I need. And I can put two left shoes on my feet and get about. There's nothing in the world wrong with it. But people are going to look and say, uh-huh, I knew he was crazy. Or, one more illustration. I'm trying to show you there's a difference between being wrong and being false. I can get up in the morning, and like Mr. Bean, I can put all my clothes on backwards. And Jimmy Links, you can't do a thing about it. You can get mad at me, you can argue with me, you can say whatever you want to, and I'll say, well, Jimmy, where's the law against it? Now, the point I'm trying to make is that those seven who had it and the 1,000 who didn't,
The seven all got together, all got excited, all got worked up, and they decided on a solution that... Now, I want to tell you something. Everybody in the 7,000, they all didn't sell everything. If they had, nobody would have had anything, and they would have been where the 1,000 were. The 1,000 would have been selling to give back to them. You see, you got to use your brains when you read... This is Bible economics, what we've got right here. Bible economics. So that's the illustration. Their response to this terrible problem was wrong. It's sort of like the man who barred himself out of debt. You know, businessmen going to bar themselves out of debt. Do they think so? It's sort of like, you can't rob Peter to pay Paul. You can rob Peter all you want to pay Paul, but Pete's going to come around and collect after a while because he's been robbed. Now listen to this very carefully. Christians cannot, back then or now, sell everything they have and give all the money away and expect to survive themselves. Period. So get this idiotic socialism out of your mind. All right? They cannot do that and expect to survive, for after selling everything they have, they don't have anything, and then they're on the other end of the welfare stick. Amen, folks? Now, hang on with me. Now, I want to show you a few things about, and I'm quoting Bishop Tutu of South Africa. Excuse me for saying that name in the pulpit. You can scrub it out with Lysol or bleach when it's through. That stuns some of you. We'll show you a few things here in just a moment. He's the man that said Jesus was born illegitimately. Yeah, I have it documented in one of my history books. Good guy. Nobel Prize winner. I want to show you a few things about this sincere blunder of these early Christians. Number one, I'll go over these quickly. Number one, what they did does not teach, hint, infer, or suggest communal living for God's people. What they did was not a model for the church then. It was not a model for the church after. It's not a model for the church today. I'm talking about a church, not a social club. It was not a model for the church today, and it will never be a model for the church at any time. That's the first thing. Number two, this experiment was tried once in Jerusalem only. You'll never find it mentioned again in any other New Testament books or writers. It was never seen in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in Antioch, in Corinth, or Rome. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. It was a one-time thing that occurred within the first few weeks of the church learning to walk. That's the second thing. Now, let me give you the third one. Now, listen to this one. And hey, I did some research on this. It sort of got my old blood boiling again. You sort of brought South Africa out of me again. We used to fight every day we lived over there from daylight till dark, virtually. Number three, in a survey of history, we find that communal living does not work. And I'm familiar with the kibbutzim in Israel, or kibbutz if you want it singular. Here's why it doesn't work. A, it did not work with our pilgrim fathers who tried it in the early 1600s. You who study early American history know that Governor Bradford and the pilgrim, not the Puritans were murderers. Murderers. The pilgrims tried a communal experiment, and after about 1.5 years, they were starving to death, and it was scrubbed forever. Didn't work with our founding fathers. They junked it. If that's not in your textbook on American history, you don't have the right textbook. B, communal living has been tried by pagans and infidels and atheists and fanatical Christian sects for 2,000 years. And it always ends up in starvation, anarchy, licentiousness, and the most unspeakable sexual sins. Look at the wacko from Waco, David Koresh, who had children by 7 different women. Communal living. Or it ends up with the clever devils having all the money in their back pockets and the suckers having nothing. Amen? Yes, sir. This idea ends up. Number four. The sincere blunder of these early Christians does not teach that they were the world's first socialist. That's a lie. Plato wrote about socialism 400 years before in his book Republic. I have a copy of it. I lectured on a university in South Africa. These early Christians, what they did does not teach socialism, Marxism, or communism. Ladies and gentlemen, that is absurd. Now, you better get this, some of you young people. Now, as you know, and I mention it every time, just forgive me. Some of you, forgive me. My wife and I spent 17 years in South Africa. I work with a group called Christelijke Zending aan de Communiste Wereld, Christian Mission to the Communist World. At that time, South Africa was being threatened on all sides. There were legitimate grievances, plenty of them. But I want to tell you, when you swap apartheid for socialism, you've gone, brother, from the fry pan to the fire. To the fire. And during my work in South Africa, Mom can tell you, I was up and down the nation, up and down the nation, up and down the nation. We had TV debates. We were on the radio station. I went into schools, technical college. I went into the camp of the enemy. I went into the camp of friends. I went into the great Morgenstern mission, Morning Star mission. It used to be in Rhodesia that the socialists took over, Lepers mission, and absolutely destroyed it. I went into all these places. Now, one thing about South Africa, when the preacher finishes preaching, it is customary for him to be quiet and people start asking him questions about what he's preached on. This is customary. And you better be ready for it. You can't get up here and blast him and get in the car and run off, because you've lost it. And do you know the major thing that I ran into over and over and over in South Africa, creeping in the churches, was this business of Acts chapter 2. Listen, I've had young people, I've had professional people, I've had professors in university, men who were saved, or at least religious men, who had some decency about them. Now, that won't get you to heaven, but I'd rather have some decency than not have it. And over and over and over, I debated this issue on national television with a Jesuit priest, the social gospel before 7 million people in that country. And the thing that rose up before me over and over and over is that South African Christians were being told, look, the early church sold everything. The early church had a common fund. The early church had a common pool. The early church got rid of all their goods. So therefore, that proves that God and the Bible and the early church is against the free enterprise system. And that proves that at least some form of socialism, whether it's a Scandinavian socialism or Marxist socialism that's going on now in Zimbabwe and South Africa, that proves that socialism is better and can do more good than the free enterprise system can. Now, people, you'd have to put yourself in it. Look, I ran into this over and over. I went into a private boys' school, an Anglican boys' school down in Port Elizabeth, and I did not know that a certain liberal was their patron saint, and I mentioned him. And, brother, they rose up against me. They wrote me letters. They cursed me. They phoned. Did you know that one of them took one of our tracts, and they put human dung on it and put it in an envelope and sent it to the mission office? And they said, that's for Reverend Pike, out of a Christian, so-called Christian boys' school. And in South Africa, the churches were not settled. They read, they said, well, they did it. Well, that's what it says. So if Christians did it, it must be right. Go down into the county jail. There's a lot locked up there that say they're Christians, and ask them if what they did was right that put them in there. They'll probably tell you, yes, that's where we are today. And in South Africa, this thing rose up over and over and over. And it rose up so much that the president of the mission came to me and said, Brother Pike, will you write? So this is causing us trouble. And I sat down to write. There's the blasphemy of liberation theology. There's socialism and communism. There's why people become communists. There's communism and the trade union. There's is there good is Marxism. Has communism failed? And what's next for South Africa? Now, these are a sample of 32 that were written, and they went out in some 9 million languages, in some 9 million copies in 10 different languages. Now, I want to tell you, that's a lot of tracts. And Mom can tell you, I preached in places some of you wouldn't believe. I got into places where some of you wouldn't accept, some of you wouldn't agree with me going there. I didn't mind at all. I went there. And we worked and we worked and we worked, and finally it got so hot we had to get out of the country. That was the bottom line. It was stay or die, or leave or die. That was in this junk you hear on these television programs about how happy everybody is in South Africa. Now, the point is simply this. We wrote this stuff. We gave this stuff out. We had Christian pilots flying all over the tribal trust lands. Listen, we had the South African army wrapping these things. We wrapped them in plastic envelopes. They drop them in the river, and the river would wash right down to the communist cities, and the people reading them, and we worked, and we gave it out, and gave it out, and still the country fell to socialism. Still. And Mom can tell you how we worked. That's the last one I ever wrote, right there. That one. Right there. And they went out and went out and went out and went out. And the country today is under a socialist, Marxist. Now, they're mild right now. The reason they're mild, they're enjoying our tax dollars to prop up their hellish regime. You know, when communism comes on the stage, it's like a lamb. When it's in the minority, when it's on equal, it's like a fox. When it's in power, it's a wolf. And South Africa rise today under this thing. And you know what? Where the first problem is? Is because the people in the churches were too stinking lazy to take their Bibles and to read and to learn and to stand up and say something about it. That's where the problem started right there. Now, I brought these because I know some of you are chomping at the bit to see them. You're welcome to see them. This experiment does not teach any shape, form, or fashion of socialism, Marxism, Christian communism. It's like a horse laying eggs. Number five, you cannot get your rotten socialism and communism, I don't care what degree you want to put it, if it's Oxford socialism, you cannot get it in any shape, form, or fashion out of these passages in the Word of God. If you have some of these new translations, you'd probably get it, but not out of the Word of God. Now, if you go to the National Council of Churches, the Reverend Jesse Jackson, no exempt, they'll preach it to you. I know this is hard to preach. I'm the guy that gets the flack. You get mad and go home. Some don't say anything. You can belong to the National Council of Churches, and as a rule, one of these jokers will stand up and palaver you with this rubbish, and you'll enjoy it. I'm not going to do it. I lived over there. I've seen them dead. I've seen them, their heads cut off, pregnant women ripped open, and it's just this blasted socialism was the impetus for all of it. You can go to the World Council of Churches. They still preach socialism. In the two books I wrote about them, I went through two chapters on one of them yesterday afternoon, and they're doing just today what they did 15 years ago. And number six, everything they did was voluntary. I don't know how many out of our imagined 7,000 sold out, but I want to tell you, however many did sold out, it was voluntary. Now, I want you to listen to this. Nobody stuck a bayonet in their back and said, Brother Jones, sell or go to the communal farm. Ha ha, how you like that one? There wasn't a Joseph Stalin, there wasn't a Pol Pot, and there wasn't a Ho Chi Minh there saying, give or die. That's not what they did. Socialist preachers won't tell you that side. Let me give you an illustration. The last time I was ever in Rhodesia before the American government gave it to the communists and it became socialistic Zimbabwe. The last time I was driving out of Rhodesia, I picked up a hitchhiker. I pick up about one hitchhiker every 10,000 years. I was compelled. I know why he got in. And I picked this guy up. And we're going down to Bight Bridge, going from Bight Bridge up to Fort Victoria. And driving, we began, oh, what are you doing? You're an American. Caught my accent. Yes. What are you doing? I said, I'm a Christian preacher. Oh, and just the gist of the conversation was simply this. He said, well, I'm glad you've come into our country. He said, you know, too many people still own things in this country. And when he said that, I thought, oh, get your fisticuffs on, you're going to have another one. So I started putting my knucks on right there. I said, what do you mean? Now, you know, play dumb is a good thing. I said, what do you mean? He said, there's too many people that still own this and still own cars and still own farms and still own tractors and still own bank accounts. There's too many people that still own these things. And so we drove, and I said, now sometime I can get real mean. Ask my wife. It only hits me very rarely. I mean with people like this. And so, and he kept talking about, there's a man up there owned three cars, and so I had enough. And I waited till we got out in the bush where I hoped the lions were, and they were hungry. I'll just be honest with you. I hope they were so hungry they were growling. And I pulled over a little old place, and he said, what are you stopping for? I said, this is where you get out. He said, this is not where I'm going. I said, this is as far as you're going with me. He got out, slammed the door, and I drove off and left him standing there. And as I was driving, he said, what do you mean? I said, I happen to own this car. And drove off in it. They said, that's being mean. No, no, no. You know what? He'll remember that the rest of his life. If he forgets his mother's name, his kid's name, he'll remember that somebody with a southern drawl wouldn't let that socialist crackpot ride in a car that was enjoyed as a result of the free enterprise system. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, let me shut this thing down here. It's a voluntary experiment, but it went haywire. Turn to Acts 5, and we're going to conclude here. A voluntary experiment. Now, remember, Acts 5 doesn't mean anything. The first verse of Acts 5 is connected on with the last verse of Acts 4. Don't let chapter division think you're in another world. Same old story. You just take a breath between the two chapters. All right, now look at verse 37 of the last chapter. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But here we are, same crowd. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. See, same crowd. Okay. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Uh-oh. Now, here. Right there. The trouble is mouth inside. And so here's Ananias and Sapphira, and we're imagining. He goes there and says, honey, he said, we got a good piece of property over there. Going to put a chariot interstate through, whatever they had in a few weeks. And said, let's sell this. And said, one of the council members told me we could make a killing. You know how it goes in politics. And so they sold it. Let's say they got $10,000 for it. And they brought the money in. He said, no, wife, let's do this. Let's tell old Peter. You know, he's just a dumb preacher anyhow. Let's tell old Pete we just got 5 for it, and we're going to keep the other 5, and we're going to have a party. This, hey, now these are people in the church. Hey, wake up. Hey, earth to you, these are people in the church. These are not sinners in the pool room or the striptease joint or the burlesque show. These are folks in the church. Ooh. And so they agreed. And so in comes Brother Ananias. Oh, Brother Peter, I enjoyed the sermon so much, and the fellowship was in one. And Peter said, yes, and what's your business? My wife and I, we've been burdened. You know, here comes the bull, you know. We've been burdened, and we've been led of the Lord. I'm sure they must have been fundamentalist Baptists. If they not, they were smacking of it. And we've just believed that God would have us to sell this, and here's all the money, it's yours. Well, well, look at the next verse, won't you? Verse 3. Trouble in the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has the devil filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Ladies and gentlemen, the devil was in the first church, and the devil got inside of a husband and wife in the first church. And the devil filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, some people think he committed the unpardonable sin here. I'm not sure I wouldn't comment on that. Some people think they do. You see, it began to go haywire. It lasted well for a few days or a week, and everybody was enjoying, and the hungry people were eating. But now the problem becomes so violent that God Almighty sees the only way to solve it is to kill the man and his wife, to drop them dead on their faces in the church floor. Next verse, 6:5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost in great fear. Don't you know? You're talking about moving your membership. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out to bury him. They had to bury the dead at least a mile and a half outside the city, according to Sanhedrin law. Verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after, his wife came in, and here she comes in, not knowing what was done. Verse 9, then Peter said unto Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them
which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And here you have it again. And great fear came up all the church, and as many as heard these things. Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about Act number 7 in the book of Acts, and that's the trouble that came to the first church. And the trouble came when a problem arose due to a large influx, 8,120 people. Some of them began to go hungry. The cause we don't know. It's probably a natural thing anyhow. They didn't know what to do. And out of their excitement, they rose up and they tried to meet the need. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And in their experiment, it cost the lives of two of their own who weren't right with God. Now, I'm going to close with this. I don't have time for it. If you're interested, you can read in chapter 6 where it was so bad there, it got so bad when you get to chapter 6 that they had to call a special meeting and choose out 7 men to take care of this problem that was started uncalled for by people who were sincere, but they used the wrong way to solve an honest problem. That's Acts 7 in the book of Acts. Now, how are you going to get evangelism out of that? Here's how I'm going to get it out of it. In that church was a husband and wife who are good friends to the devil. And at this time, God killed them. I don't know, it's a blessing for me and you that God doesn't kill them anymore in the church services. If God decided to move to the killing fields this morning and kill everybody in this church that's lied this week, how would we go? In the church were a husband and wife, friends of the devil, and God killed them. You know, you can be in the church, you can be among great fear and see great wonders and great signs and still not be saved and right with God. So I'm closing with this appeal. Where do you stand or sit? Oh, Brother Pike, I know all. You ought to heard Brother Tony this morning. You know all the lines. Sure, the Pharisees knew it too. And Jesus said, you'll get double hell comparing to those that are going with you. You see, folks, as we've said over and over, and the pastor said to you the other day, the bottom line is simply this. You're saved or you're not. That's it. You're saved or you're not. And this business, well, I don't know, I think so. My mother told me they poured some water down my neck or they baptized me to the tadpole's new number and all. But, hey, that won't do. People, we've got to be saved. We've got to be born again of the Spirit of God and changed on the inside by a miracle of God's sovereign grace and washed in the blood of the Lamb and made new creatures in Christ Jesus and start going and growing in God's grace from there. That's the starting place. And so I'm appealing to you this morning. Don't be a Sapphira. Don't be an Ananias in God's church and be a friend of the devil, because God might not kill today, but I'll tell you, when the last roundup and the lost, stolen, and strayed are all brought in and the last shot's fired, God's going to revert back to the killing business again. Only this time, it's going to be in the lake of fire forever. Act number 7 in the book of Acts, the church's first trouble. Let's stand and pray, shall we?